So our passage then is Acts 13, verses 13 to 41. And two things happen then at the beginning of this passage. Number one, Paul and Barnabas continue in their travels. They've done Cyprus now and Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch you'll appreciate from the one that they set off from. Antioch in Pisidia is their next destination, a destination they reach via Perga in Pamphylia. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing that happens is John, or Mark as we more familiarly know him, he leaves Paul and Barnabas. This is the young man that they had brought with them from Jerusalem when they returned from giving the gift to the saints there, and they had brought him along to the other Antioch, and he'd spent some time with them there, and now they brought him along with him on this missionary journey. Now he leads. It's a detail to which Luke here attaches no particular significance, but of course it will emerge as a significant detail later on in his narrative. And so once then those two developments are out of the way, the rest of our passage is devoted to this address which Paul delivers in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, and that then will be our focus this morning. And even though we've dealt with other addresses in Acts from Peter and Stephen and so on, other addresses which on the face of things seem rather similar perhaps to this one, I think this one is nonetheless worth studying closely. And as we study it closely, we begin to discover that Paul here is kind of weaving together two stories. For all the unity and the coherence of this speech, he is nonetheless weaving together two stories. What I'm going to call the thrilling story of God's salvation and the tragic story of Israel's response. And so we're just going to look at those two stories in turn, and I'll be spending much longer on the first than on the second. So first of all, then, the thrilling story of God's salvation. The thrilling story of God's salvation. Perhaps the outstanding statement in this speech is the one that we have in verse 23, where Paul says, "Of this man," that's David, "of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." It almost has a Christmassy feel to it, doesn't it? It's not a million miles removed from the line we sang just now, "Christ the Saviour is born." Except that instead of focusing quite so narrowly on Jesus' birth itself here, Paul seems to have in mind more of a protracted process, of which the event at Bethlehem then is only the climactic part. He uses that interesting verb, brought. So he doesn't say that God has sent to Israel a Saviour. He doesn't say that God has provided for Israel a Saviour. He says God has brought to Israel a Saviour. It suggests a long haul, doesn't it? That from the moment of issuing that first promise in the Garden of Eden, God had been carefully, painstakingly constructing and maintaining and moulding this saviour-carrying pipeline through the patriarchal period, through the days of the exile, through the turbulent years of the judges, through the long sequence of successive kings, through the exile, through those drab post-exile centuries, constantly ensuring that the thread wasn't lost, that link followed link in this tortuous chain, until finally the last link, lowly Mary, is 9 months pregnant and she's having contractions, and there's a head appearing, and Joseph is holding in his arms this warm and fragile little bundle. And God has done it. God has brought, via this extensive chronology, via this complex genealogy, God has brought to Israel a saviour, Jesus. And so that, I'm saying, is perhaps the outstanding statement in Paul's address here. And in connection with this saviour Jesus then, whom God has brought to Israel, Paul emphasises two or three things. So first of all, why he's required. Why he's required. Why did God need to bring a saviour at all? Why did he need to go to such lengths? Why this long, drawn-out process from Eden to Bethlehem? Well, Paul doesn't explain that explicitly, but there are some strong hints at the beginning of his address. So, for one thing, there's a hint of sin. There's a hint of sin. Verse 17 recalls God's spectacular deliverance of the Israelites by his uplifted arm, as Paul puts it. His spectacular deliverance of them from that dreadful, grueling bondage in the land of Egypt. And you would think then, wouldn't you, that at that point they've been delivered from bondage in Egypt. You would think that at that point they're sorted now. Their problems are over, the skies above them are cloudless. That's what you would think, but that's not the sense you get in the very next verse, verse 18. You see, they have a deeper problem, these Israelites, than Egypt. They have a deeper problem than Pharaoh. They have a deeper problem than the demands of their slave masters, and even the drowning of their infants in the River Nile. And that problem is sin. This tendency to live in such a way as displeases and alienates God. That's their real problem. And while the events of the Exodus then have removed all those other problems, Pharaoh and his slave masters and his infanticide, they no longer pose any threat to the Israelites now that they've been delivered from Egypt. The events of the Exodus haven't touched this underlying problem. And so here are the Israelites now, and they're in that desert, and they're free from Egypt's bondage, but they're not free from sin's bondage. They're still living in such a way as displeases and alienates God, so that at best, in the language of verse 18, God can only put up with them. There's a hint of sin, but then also there's a hint of punishment in those opening verses. Verse 19 begins, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan. Why did God destroy the people who lived in the land of Canaan? Well, you say the answer's in the second half of the verse. He gave the Israelites their land as an inheritance. It was so that God could give to the Israelites an empty land that he destroyed the people who lived there originally. But that's only part of the story. It's very clear from the Old Testament, and it would have been clear to Paul's audience here in this synagogue, being so familiar with the Old Testament. It's very clear that the destruction of those Canaanite nations was also an act of punishment. It was penal. It was an act of divine judgment against the Canaanites as much as it was an act of divine grace toward the Israelites. And in that connection, it's interesting then what Paul says in verse 20. All this took about 450 years. All what took about 450 years? Well, this period from God choosing our fathers, verse 17, to the inheriting of the land. That took roughly 450 years. Why so long? I mean, weren't Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, weren't they in the land of Canaan anyway? Why didn't God just give it to them then? Why this convoluted saga whereby they had to be relocated to Egypt, and then there had to be this bondage, and then this exodus, and then this journey? Why didn't God just give it to them in the first place when they already lived there? Well, the answer's in Genesis 15, where God speaks to Abraham. And he tells Abraham that, I'm going to give you that land, but I'm not going to give you it now. I'm going to give you it in a few centuries' time, because, this is the thing, because the sin of the Amorites or Canaanites, has not yet reached its full measure. That's what God says. The sin of the Canaanites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, in his mercy, God was not yet ready to inflict punishment on those nations and their sin. You see, in the language of verse 18 again, God can put up with Israelites and their sin in the desert for 40 years. He can even put up with the seven nations of Canaan and their sin in the land of Canaan for 450 years. He can do that. In his mercy, he can do that. But he cannot put up with any people and their sin indefinitely. A point must come when punishment arrives, because God is a just God. In his mercy, he can put up with it and put up with it and put up with it and put up with it. But a line must always come. A point when he says enough is enough. A point when punishment must fall. So a hint of sin, a hint of punishment, and then a hint of inability. A hint of inability in those opening verses. Verse 21 begins, "Then they asked for a king." The Israelites, they asked for a king. And of course, they didn't ask for a king simply in order that that king could deliver a speech every Christmas day in front of the cameras. But they asked for a king to be their hero. They wanted a hero. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted someone who would solve all their problems. That was what they wanted. And Paul's verdict on that move is dignified. He doesn't specify, does he, all the flaws that beset his namesake and fellow tribesman, King Saul. It's dignified, but it's devastating. He simply says, God removed him when he had removed him. God had to remove that king. You see, he's highlighting their inability, the Israelites, to provide a saviour and to engineer a salvation for themselves. This was their initiative, asking for a king. It was their thing, it was their venture, it was their enterprise. And it all went horribly wrong. That's what Paul is saying. And so I'm saying this morning then that this is why Jesus the Saviour is required. Not just required by the Israelites, but required by all human beings. We have sung this morning, Christ the Saviour is born. You've sung that this morning. I wonder, does it actually convey any meaning to you? Do you appreciate this morning why that is good news worth singing about? You see, it's good news worth singing about. Because your deepest problem this morning is your sin. That tendency to live in such a way as displeases and alienates God. And it's good news this morning because at some point God must punish your sin. At some point, he must put up with you and your sin no longer. And he must punish you everlastingly in that place which the Bible calls hell. And it's good news worth singing about. Because without Jesus the Saviour, you've no other hope of salvation. However resourceful we humans might imagine ourselves to be, the reality is we are utterly unable to save ourselves. And that then is why he's required. But then secondly, notice how he operates. Why he's required, how he operates. How does Jesus save people then? From sin and from punishment. Does he do it by driving around James Bond-like in fast cars and firing guns at people? No, that wouldn't do much good. According to verses 28 to 37, he does it primarily through two acts. Through death by execution and resurrection from the grave. And just the couple of details to take note of then. We're in connection with those two acts. On the one hand, notice that the guiltlessness of Jesus' death by execution. Paul stresses that in verse 28, they found in him no guilt worthy of death. He was executed, but he was actually guiltless. He didn't deserve this. And the other detail, just to take note of, the physicality of this resurrection. There's the triple reference to corruption. Paul uses that word three times. And that, of course, is a physical phenomenon. It's the dead body decomposing. And so Paul is stressing that it's at that bodily level, then, that this resurrection takes effect. This is not a merely spiritual, far less a metaphorical thing that he's talking about. So there are those details, but at this point, it's not so much the details I want to emphasize, but this simple truth that Jesus saves through his death and resurrection. Not through his birth. A point which perhaps needs to be stressed at this time of year. His birth, of course, is essential. And it's marvelous in the way that it unfolds. But his birth is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. He had to be born so that he could save people by dying and by rising again. And so, as someone then, as I've already said this morning, as someone who requires Jesus the Savior, because of your sin and because of its inevitable punishment and because of your inability to be saved any other way, I want to say to you this Christmas time, don't stop at the manger. There's no salvation there. There's no salvation in a cute, cuddly baby. But I'll tell you where there's salvation. There's salvation in a bleeding, disfigured, God-forsaken man fastened to a wooden cross by metal nails. The salvation in a man walking out of a dark cave where for 36 hours or more he has lain motionless and dead. The salvation there. And so don't stop at Bethlehem. Go to Golgotha. Go to the empty tomb. This is how he operates. This is how he saves, by dying and rising again. Why he's required, how he operates, and then thirdly, what he secures. What he secures. So verse 38, Paul mentions forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Now, I said a moment ago that God is just. He eventually must punish sin. Well, how then is it possible for him to, instead of punishing sin, forgive sin without thereby compromising his justice? Well, remember I said that in verse 28, Paul stresses the guiltlessness of Jesus' death by execution. He was executed but was actually guiltless. And yes, at one level we can link that with the malice of his enemies. This is what unscrupulous people have done throughout history, isn't it? They have perverted even the very apparatus of justice in order to get rid of those whom they hate. And that's what these people were doing in Jerusalem. But there's more to it than that, because Paul uses that interesting phrase, verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him. In other words, this execution of Jesus had been planned before any of those enemies who conspired against Jesus had even been born. Planned by whom? Planned by God. Well, why then would God, of all persons, plan for someone who is guiltless to die by execution? Well, so that that man might be a substitute, punished for others' sins. So that with regard to those others, God could both maintain his justice, their sins are punished, and at the same time forgive them and spare them punishments. So he mentions forgiveness of sins, but notice in the next verse, verse 39, he mentions another concept. Now, for some reason, the ESV here goes for the translation freed from, but the other versions have it right. It's literally justified, and I think that is preferable here, bearing in mind this is the Apostle Paul talking, who will make so much of justification in his epistles. And justification then, what's that? Well, it's a bolder concept than forgiveness. If a person is in the dock in a court of law, and the judge then listens carefully to all the accusations that are brought against that person, and then goes away to reflect on the evidence, and then reconvenes the court on the appointed day, and then proceeds to expose and discredit all the accusations before announcing formally this person is acquitted, that person hasn't simply been forgiven by the judge, have they? It's much better than that. They've been justified by the judge. That person doesn't walk out of court hanging his head in shame because of his misdemeanor, but grateful for the mercy shown to him. No, that person walks out of court, his head held high. He's been vindicated. He's officially in the right. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that people saved by Jesus aren't simply forgiven, they are justified. And that makes a big difference. It means, you see, that they are not merely spared the punishment, which would be appropriate if they were simply forgiven. They're not merely spared the everlasting punishment, they are actually given an everlasting reward because they are justified. It's not that instead of hell they get no hell. No, it's instead of hell they get heaven. That's the significance then of Jesus' resurrection that Paul so stresses in this address, in all its physicality, which he particularly stresses. Jesus, in the event of his resurrection, is being a trailblazer. He's blazing a trail for all those who will be saved by him. They, as justified people, will, at the end of time, when he returns, experience themselves nothing less than bodily resurrection. And so I'm saying then, as someone this morning whose deepest problem is sin, who is facing the prospect of everlasting punishment, who is unable to save themselves, as someone in that position this morning, that's where you are if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm saying that available to you through Jesus' death and resurrection is, yes, forgiveness. That means the punishment removed, but more than that, even justification. And that means the replacing of the punishment with this everlasting reward, this everlasting blessing of resurrection life. That's Jesus the Saviour. That's the story of God's salvation. And it is indeed a thrilling story. But very briefly, having seen then the thrilling story of God's salvation, let's just notice the tragic story of Israel's response. The tragic story of Israel's response. You may have noticed that there are a few bits of Paul's address that we've kind of skipped over. So first of all, there's verses 24 and 25. Here in those two verses, Paul focuses on the people of Israel. That's the phrase he uses in verse 24. And the people of Israel then, just before his coming, before Jesus' coming, that is. And these people then, the message of Jesus the Saviour was proclaimed to them by John. That is not John Mark, but John the Baptist. And what was their response? As John the Baptist proclaimed to them the message of Jesus the Saviour, what was their response? Well, it seems they were interested in its messianic contents, but they got the wrong end of the stick. And they latched on to John himself as though he was the focus of his message, as though he was the Messiah, the Saviour. That's why he had to come out with all those protestations in verse 25. What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Because they had kind of latched on to him as the Saviour. And by the way, Paul is very specific, isn't he, that this was as John was finishing his course. This was at the very end of John's ministry, after they'd had the full benefit of his ministry, and they should at this point have been saying, thank you, John, for your ministry and for pointing us to the coming Saviour. We now can't wait for Jesus to emerge. This one, the sandals of whose feet you are not worthy to untie, we're longing for him. That's what they should have been saying. This was the very end of John's ministry, but instead they say, oh, are you the Messiah, John? They've just got the wrong end of the stick. Then there's verse 27, we skipped over that as well. Paul focuses there on those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. And the message of Jesus, the Saviour, then was proclaimed to them, Paul says, by the voices, literally not utterances, the voices of the prophets, read to them every Sabbath. The prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, they had written much, of course, of the coming Messiah. In the Psalms that Paul quotes, Psalms 2 and 16, Isaiah 55 that he quotes in verse 34, and of course many other passages besides that Paul does not quote here. They had written of the coming Messiah. And these people in Jerusalem were listening to that week in, week out in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what was their response to this proclamation of the message of Jesus the Saviour? Verse 27, they did not recognize him. Listening every week to prophecies about him, he comes, he's in their midst, they don't recognize him. Which in view then of the astonishingly detailed correspondence between Jesus' death and resurrection and the prophecies which had looked forward to his death and resurrection, can only mean that these people never really listened properly in those synagogues. Oh, they sat there piously in their flowing robes, looking ever so so attentive and reverent, but they weren't earnestly, humbly, hungrily listening to the prophecies. In their hearts, they were disregarding what they were hearing. And of course, there's an irony that Paul points to. It's not the first time it's been flagged up in Acts, that it's precisely because they didn't recognize Jesus from the prophecies that they were in a position to fulfill the prophecies and condemn him to death. If they had recognized him, they'd have worshipped him. They wouldn't have put him on a cross, and the prophecies would never have been fulfilled. So there's irony there, but the point nonetheless stands that through disregarding the message of Jesus the Savior that they heard week in, week out, these people failed to recognize him. And then the third bit that we skipped over, verses 40 and 41, right at the end there. There Paul focuses again on some Jews, not this time those in John the Baptist's audience, not this time those in Jerusalem at the time of the Passion, but this time those who are there in Antioch, in Pisidia. And the message of Jesus the Saviour is being proclaimed to them this very day in this synagogue as Paul addresses them. And of course we don't know yet, and Paul doesn't know yet for sure what the response is going to be, but he clearly has an inkling what the response is going to be, and he fears that it's going to be one of scoffing unbelief. So he quotes, doesn't he, Habakkuk 1 verse 5, and we haven't got time now to look at the precise meaning of that in its original setting, but for Paul then, the work that God is doing. Notice that phrase, I am doing a work in your days. For Paul, this work that God is doing is the bringing and the sacrificing and the raising of Jesus. That's the work that God has done in their days. And Paul's fear is that it's a work that they will not believe even if one tells it to you. I'm telling it to you now, he's saying. And he seems to fear that they won't believe it. That they'll respond with unbelief. And perhaps specifically that they'll respond with unbelief because they're so wedded to the law of Moses. He has gently but unmistakably demeaned the law of Moses, hasn't he, in verse 39. This business of being justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But you see, these people in this synagogue, Paul senses, they don't see the need of Jesus as Saviour because they've got the law and they can secure their justification through the law. And so these three responses then from Israelites at different junctures. And this morning the challenge for us is, how will we respond to the message of Jesus as Saviour? I've told you something of it just now. I've told you why he's required. Because of your sin, because of future punishment, and because of your inability to save yourself. I've told you how he operates through his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago. I've told you what he secures. He secures forgiveness and better than forgiveness, even justification, acquittal, vindication, with its entailment of resurrection life. How will you respond to that? Don't respond like the Israelites did at these various points. Don't, like those Israelites with John the Baptist, don't come close to Jesus as Saviour, interested, but then get the wrong end of the stick. Oh, he's just this great moral teacher, and my responsibility is to put into practice all his great ethics. He's not a moral teacher. He's a rescuer who died and rose for you. Don't get the wrong end of the stick. Then again, don't be like those Jews in Jerusalem. Don't sit here in church, outwardly all attentive, but inwardly disregarding it. And then again, don't, as Paul feared was going to be the case with these Jews in Antioch in Pisidia, don't fail to believe because you've got the law of Moses. I know you might not put it like that, but you've got your own decency and your own good deeds, and you've got an uprightness in your life which surely is enough to please God, and you don't need a Saviour to die and rise for you. Notice that phrase in verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is justified. Everyone who believes. Believe this morning. That's the response. That's the response. Recognize that because of your sin, you deserve everlasting punishment. You deserve the fate of those nations in the land of Canaan. Recognize that Jesus is the Savior who can remedy that, your biggest problem, far bigger than any other problem that may have been worrying you as you walked into this building this morning. Ask him to. Ask him to remedy it. And rely on him and him alone to do just that. Amen.